Turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 12 verses here today, and I want to divide it up into two sections. We will look first of all at the first 6 verses, where we see an introduction to the ministry of John the Baptist. And then after we've looked at that, we'll look at verses 7 through 12, where John has a real warning concerning the wrath of God. So let me read these first 6 verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John bore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now before we actually get into this text, I'd like to have you turn to the very end of the Old Testament. You won't have to turn very far back. You want to see what was said about Elijah the prophet. So it's Malachi chapter 4 and just verses 5 and 6. And here God speaking through the prophet Malachi recorded this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And with that, revelation of Scripture from God ceased. And he had no more to say for 400 years. That is a long time, 400 years. But that was the last word of the Old Testament. And really, that was the last word that God had until John the Baptist came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what I want us to see is that this prophecy about the coming of Elijah is actually fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. And to see that, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And I want us to look at this passage here where the angel Gabriel has come to speak to the priest Zechariah. Zechariah is the husband of Elizabeth. Elizabeth was barren, but the angel came to announce to Zechariah that his wife is going to bear a son, and that would be John the Baptist. And let's see, kind of an awkward place to pick it up, but let's pick it up here in Luke 1, verse 14. Well, maybe we better go back to verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb.'" Listen to these words now. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So we heard those words coming from the prophet Malachi. And then this is the clincher, that we don't really need to look for Elijah to come. He's come in the person of John the Baptist. Turn now to Matthew chapter 17. And these words were spoken by Jesus as he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with several of his disciples who had actually seen there Moses as Elijah on that Mount of Transfiguration. So let's pick it up here in Matthew 17, verse 10. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now there are people who think that the prophet Elijah is bodily going to come again. I understand that when Jewish people today celebrate the Passover, it is their custom to leave an empty chair just in case Elijah shows up. So we would understand then that John the Baptist fulfilled what was written of that passage in Malachi 4. So getting into the text, going back to verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came." Now, actually, a lot of years have passed from what was there in chapter 2, and as we come here to the beginning of chapter 3, because we read there how Joseph took his young family, went to Nazareth, and that became the home of Jesus. 30 years have passed, and we know that Jesus began to minister at age 30. It says so in Luke 3, verse 23. We don't need to look it up, but it's there. Luke 3:23, "Began to minister when he was," it says, "about 30 years of age." John the Baptist is just 6 months older than Jesus. If you read that passage in Luke, you'll see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, were cousins. And so Jesus and John were just about the same age. So 30 years have passed, and in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And when we think of John preaching, it's not like I am preaching right now behind this lectern or a pulpit. The word preaching here, the Greek word keruso, means heralding or announcing something. He is an announcer, as is a message here. And he's also the forerunner of Jesus, Messiah. We see that really in verse 3. Let's look at that verse again. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, when Isaiah spoke those words from chapter 40, 800 years earlier, he was announcing that there would come a time of a Babylon captivity, and then that captivity would end. And after 70 years, the Jews, a portion of them at least, some nearly 50,000 of them, returned from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to reestablish worship and life in Jerusalem and in Judah. So that's what Isaiah was speaking of. However, Matthew sees this as prophesying John the Baptist preaching to prepare people for the coming of Messiah and preparing them to hear the good news of salvation. Let me read on here about John in verse 4. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Several of the expositors I've been reading use this same word of John. They said his was a startling appearance, and I'm sure it was. Here's John. He's preaching, not in a nice air-conditioned building. Of course, we're not air-conditioned either, but that's okay today. But he's preaching in the wilderness. This is a wild kind of country here. It's the hill country of Judea that goes down to the Dead Sea. Jan and I have been there. Maybe some of you have been there. It's pretty inhospitable. It's rocky. There's stony. very sparse vegetation, and I wouldn't want to walk out into it because I know there's snakes out there, wild animals, and yet these people are streaming into this desolate country to be baptized by John. The stark appearance, we read what he wore, a garment of camel's hair, had a leather belt on. R.C. Sproul wrote of this, he said, this camel's type of clothing, it was one of the roughest, most crude, and cheapest forms of outer garment of the ancient world. It'd be safe to say that John didn't go to Nordstrom's to get his clothing. And actually, this kind of clothing was also what Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament wore, exactly what he wore. His food is locusts and wild honey. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever eaten a locust. Okay, I'm seeing some people shaking their heads. No, I haven't either. I know that there's people that eat grasshoppers in various places of the world. And I don't think this is too bad. Some of you people, I'll bet you eat oysters. And that sounds as bad to me as a locust. And wild honey, this is not cultivated by beekeepers. It's honey that might be under a rock that you kind of search for at the risk of your hand getting stung. Let me just say this. This is no Joe Osteen preaching a prosperity now doctrine. Or as William Hendrickson said, this is no little Lord Fauntleroy. This is a rugged man in a very rugged environment, and he has a rather rugged message for people too. So the message, this is what he came to proclaim. Repent, that's the first part of it, and then secondly, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Obviously, he said much more than that, but these are two important facets of the Baptist ministry. Repent. Some would suggest we put it this way, be converted. Sometimes repentance is made a little bit weaker than it should be, at least when it comes from this man's lips. Now, the Greek word for repent is metanoeo, and it means literally a change of mind. It's also a change of a lifestyle. It's like instead of going this direction, you take a 180-degree turn and go the other direction. Instead of pursuing sin, wants to turn from that and to pursue God. John is really calling people for a complete change of mind and heart, a complete turnabout. Or if I could use the language of John 3:19, he's calling people who have loved darkness rather than light to now love light rather than darkness. Or a people who have once served self to now turn and now realize it's better to serve God and others. And John is calling these people to prepare their hearts and their minds for the Messiah who is coming right after him. So that's the message, to repent. And then the rest of it is, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this term, kingdom of heaven, is unique to Matthew. In Mark and in Luke, they would call it the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, as Matthew uses it, is not something different than the kingdom of God as Mark and Luke are using it. Remember, this is the gospel, Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. He's writing to a Jewish audience. The Jewish people were afraid that if they pronounced the name of God, they might blaspheme. And they were so careful about that, that very many times they would speak of heaven as representing God. So, this is why we find this in Matthew's gospel, and I think you'll find it rather consistently but they're really speaking of the same thing. So what is the kingdom of God here? Well, I like what A.T. Robertson says that he means by the kingdom of God. He means the reign of God, R-E-I-G-N. It's speaking here of the fact that God's reign, his kingdom and his kingdom reign comes with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this kingdom reign is now. Yes, it's true that there's more ahead. There's the reign in which God will reign in the new heavens and the new earth, or Christ will reign in the new heavens and the new earth. But the kingdom of heaven exists even now. It is the reign of Christ, heaven's reign in the hearts of men and in the minds of men. And that's what he came to proclaim. You know, people have always been saved by grace alone. There's never been one other way to be saved except by faith in God's provision. The Old Testament people had faith in God's provision of a final, complete, perfect substitutionary atonement. All those animal sacrifices, it was understood, if people were understanding correctly, that they didn't actually take away sin. Animal sacrifices cannot atone for sin, but they prefigured and pointed forward to Christ. And so now, as the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom is beginning to assert itself more than ever before, more than in those Old Testament times. More people will now be included in God's kingdom. And it's just a few years down the road where this is going to become obvious when the gospel goes to the Gentiles and the church is enlarged, because it's not just a Jewish church, it's a Jewish-Gentile church. God has always intended to save people from all these different facets of life. Revelation 5 verse 9 speaks of the fact that Christ by shed his blood for people from every tribe and language and people and nations. So great blessings is coming now upon people who confess and forsake sin and live to God's glory. And look at chapter 4, verse 17, because we want to see that this was, Jesus' message was the same after John was imprisoned. It says here in John, or in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the kingdom has come with Jesus. It's entering to a greater fullness. And of course, we are awaiting the absolute fullness of that kingdom when Christ returns and there's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That will be the eternal state. Let's look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. In the Greek, there's what's known as the imperfect tense. It speaks of something that is continuous action in past time. And we're meant to see these people just streaming, just vast numbers of people streaming in lines to get baptized by John. Now, let's think about John's baptism. They were, as I just read here, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Jews were not baptized. Jews did baptize certain people. Gentiles, male Gentiles who wanted to become a part of the religion of Judaism, had to be circumcised, and both male and female, they would baptize them. But the Jews themselves were not baptized. So what is happening here is a totally new thing for these people, getting baptized, which indicated, should have indicated to them, that they too need cleansing. So this is something that was a major thing that was different from what they've known in the past. Now we could ask this question: is Christian baptism different from John's baptism? Well, outwardly it might not look like it's different, but there's some major differences here. Christian baptism is upon faith in Jesus Christ, a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We would not baptize anybody here unless they have a profession of trusting in Christ, believing in Christ as Lord and Savior. So that's different than John's baptism. Also, we would say this: Christian baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian, recognizing the Trinitarian God. And Christian baptism, I always like to say it really signifies three very important things. It signifies union with Christ in his death and resurrection. You can find that in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. It pictures our cleansing from sin, Acts 22, verse 16. Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Not that baptism actually washes away sins, but it pictures it beautifully. And also we should include regeneration. Titus 3, verse 5, which speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So yes, Christian baptism is really distinct from John's baptism. John's baptism was a temporary thing for a certain time. Christian baptism is an ongoing thing for us. Let's look now at the second part of this passage, which begins here in verse 7, some very significant warning that John issues about the wrath of God. So verse 7, I'm going to read this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Snakes. This is a man who's not afraid to tell the truth. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So as we look at this second section here, there's mention of these two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees. They are coming to John's baptism. I think that we can ask the question, are they sincere? Or are they maybe coming to just check John out? I don't really know which it is. Maybe someone and some the other. Now the Pharisees, maybe we should just think about who these people are. The term Pharisees means the separated ones. And as this group began, it was people who were concerned about the Jews who had a tendency to become Hellenized. They were sort of leaving Jewish culture, Jewish ways, Jewish music, and becoming like the Greeks. And these Pharisees did not think that was a good thing. That's kind of how they got started. But they became legalistic. They didn't want people to break God's law, so they made all kinds of rules about God's law to keep people from breaking God's law. And in time, their traditions replaced God's law. It was more important to keep their traditions than the Ten Commandments. And that's how they became legalists. And actually, they pretty much replaced the law, and this even evolved into a salvation by works system. The Jewish people, we saw this in Romans, it persisted very much in Paul's day, basically had come to think you were saved by works, not by grace or by faith. The Sadducees were another group, a smaller group. We would compare the Sadducees today to what we would call people who are liberals in their theology. People who deny the virgin birth, deny the deity of Christ, such important major doctrines as this. The Sadducees were the sort of their counterpart in those days. The Sadducees denied supernatural. They denied there'd be a resurrection of the dead. They didn't even believe in angels. And they scoffed at the legalism of the Pharisees. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was their Bible. That's all they considered authoritative. They actually controlled the priesthood at this time, and for the most part, they came from the wealthier people of Jerusalem and Judah. Interesting how these two groups, who didn't agree on much and didn't like each other either, how later on in the gospel, you see them united in their stand against Jesus. John, of course, called them vipers, snakes. And let's look at verse 8. Here's some of the counsel he had for them. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They're going to be baptized by John. I don't know if they were or not. But if they were, he expected them to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. Now that, you know, it's a good thing for us to think about that ourselves. To think about the fact that true faith, genuine faith, is shown by the fruit of a changed life. We should expect that in our lives. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, actually, it usually seems to work out this way, that this change comes gradually. It's not usually that a person has put his trust and faith in Christ and acts like a totally different person the next day. But it should happen as we grow in Christ. We put away our babyhood ways, if I put it that way, and we mature in Christ, we begin to manifest, a changed life. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Thinking of James 2, verse 26, James says, faith without works is dead. He's not saying that faith, he's not saying that works add to our salvation, not at all. But if there's a genuine faith, it manifests itself in a changed lifestyle. Look at Ephesians 2 for a moment. One of our best known passages, beloved passage. If you haven't memorized Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, do. It's not hard to memorize them. So they just kind of roll off your tongue. So much basic truth here that's so important. Where Paul writes in verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I take it that salvation is not of works. We're not saved by works. And even the faith by which we lay hold of Christ is a gift as well. But we should add to that verse 10. We really shouldn't stop with verses 8 and 9. We should add verse 10, where Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we should expect that now that we are Christians, that we're going to begin to bring forth a different lifestyle. It may be very gradual. Some bring forth 30, some 50, some 100-fold using one of Jesus' parables. But and maybe we should pray, Lord, let me begin to manifest more of the image of Christ in my life so that you will be glorified in that. I think that's a prayer that God certainly wants to answer. Let's go on here. Let's see. We are ready for another verse here. Verse 9, he said to these religious leaders, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Or we could maybe put it this way. Don't assume you are saved and going to heaven just because you Jews are God's chosen nation. That was another thing that happened to the people of Israel. They begin to assume, because God chose them as a special nation, that they were immune to judgment. And of course, they were wrong. And some people might think that just because my parents are Christians, I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't work that way. We have to put our faith in Christ ourselves in God's provision. And let's see. Let's go over to verse 11 here. because I want us to see the contrast between what John baptized people with and what Jesus baptizes people with. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism, a baptism with water, symbolizing that repentance that they were called to. Jesus' baptism is a greater baptism because it is Jesus, and Jesus baptized people in the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit. And what he is speaking of here is regeneration, being born again, born of God's Spirit. John 3 was a major passage concerning this. And so when Jesus baptizes one with the Holy Spirit, he regenerates the heart and he gives gifting to that person too. Now, this gifting will only in time begin to realize that he gives us gifts so we can function within the church. But we should see all of that is coming at one time. And I'm saying part of this because I think it's wrong. I think the Pentecostal view of a second blessing is wrong, where people would say, well, you become a Christian first, but later on when you speak in tongues, then you'll get the second blessing. No. I don't think that scripture can be supported. That regeneration is this baptism of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates our hearts and our lives. And he also gives everything else that we need, even though it's later on we'll become aware of how he has gifted us within the church to serve within the church. I hope I didn't confuse anybody by that. I'm trying to make things clear. And he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I think we best take fire here as the purifying effects of the Spirit of God in a life. We know fire cleanses things. I do think that's what he has in mind here. You know, I do believe the Holy Spirit wants to prompt us and guide us and lead us. But that Holy Spirit's prompting comes as we learn the Word of God, and he can give us holy desires, but we've got to study the Word. We've got to learn the Word of God. And what a great thing it is that we can read the Bible, study the Bible together, study it on our own, sing hymns that represent the truth of Scripture, have the fellowship of people within the church. All of these things, the sacraments, are a part of how God does guide his people, but he does give us holy desires, and he wants to prompt a purifying effect within us. I think that's what this fire is about. Let's look at verse 12. Some of this I want to carry over to next week. But his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's hell. And I want to come back and look at a little bit of that, the wrath of God, next Sunday. But I particularly want to look at this part about his winnowing fork is in his hand. In Israel in those days, as they farmed and they would bring in their crop and the wheat, and when the wind is blowing and they're at the threshing floor, they'd use this three-pronged fork and throw the wheat up in the air, and the wind would carry away the chaff and the wheat would remain. And then gather the wheat into their barns or their storehouses because it's valuable to them. And I want us to think about that. God is going to gather us into his storehouse or heaven because we're valuable to him. We are his children. What a wonderful thing that is. Let me just give you a few verses here, kind of in closing, that I think are really special verses. Look at Psalm 116, and look at the 15th verse, where we read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That is a really special verse. When God calls one of his children home, Well, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We have sorrow when our loved ones are taken from us. We have sorrow when brethren are called out of this world to be with the Lord. But we want to remember how special that is in the Lord's sight, that he calls his children home to be with him. We sorrow, they do not. Then some of the other verses I would think of here, Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul said on that occasion, to depart and to be with Christ is very much better. I think he meant better than being here. This is when God gathers his wheat into the barn. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a great truth that is. This is that we call it the intermediate state, that when a believer dies, absent from the body, but very much alive, present with the Lord in heaven. And then the ultimate in all of that is not only, it's the resurrection of the body, which will not occur until Jesus Christ returns from heaven to earth to raise the dead. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you so. But if I go away, I come again to gather you to be with me forever. So this is just some of the thoughts I think we should consider here when he speaks of gathering his wheat into the barn. We are the wheat, and we are valuable to him. And he will watch over us as long as we're here. And then in his own perfect timing, he will take his children home. But I do want to look at this matter of the wrath of God too that is spoken in this passage. I'm going to carry that over into the next passage, which is not too long. If you look there, we only have verses 13 through 17 to finish this chapter with the baptism of Jesus. Father, we thank you that John the Baptist came and he prepared people's hearts for the coming of Jesus. But we thank you that Jesus came and he came for the purpose to atone for the sins of sinners. We thank you, Father, that we look forward to that great day when you will gather us all to be with you in heaven, and even the return of Christ to raise bodies to have a glorified state as his is. We thank you, Father, that these things are true. We don't have to doubt them, though others may fail to know what the Bible teaches and may fail to have an interest in it. Father, we want to know these things, and we'll give you glory and honor for them, and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.